The reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll begin with verse 1 and read through verse 20. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, this stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. As we come back to Peter's letter, again this week, after a week away, just by way of reminder, when Peter's writing to the original recipients in the letter, he begins with what God has done for us as his people through the gospel, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1. And then immediately in verse 13, Peter proceeds to point out what God expects from us, what the expectations from God are for those whose lives have been altered by the gospel. For those who profess faith in Jesus, Peter writes that we should be hopeful. He instructs us to untangle our hearts from the things of this world and to be turning continuously our lives towards God as our only lasting comfort and rest. But not only does Peter suggest that we should be hopeful as God's people, but he says that we should be holy as his people. And our progress in holy living is connected to our understanding of who God is and our application of what the Bible says about who God is. God himself says, I am holy, therefore you should be holy. So we seek to imitate him in all that we do. And continuing on, Peter says that we should live lives in a fearful manner, not a dread of God as a taskmaster or a harsh, vindictive judge, but we should approach him in holy reverence, a fear of offending him, a tender regard to please him in every respect, especially those areas where he has clearly delineated how we ought to live ourselves. It's a fear that's born out of reverence for his goodness and his greatness, and a spirit of adoration. We adore him and admire him, so we want to please him and not offend him. As Peter continues writing, he writes that we should be loving, particularly towards one another. He goes on to say that this is a clear mark of our sanctification, the love that we have and express one for another as fellow Christians. And then as he moves into chapter 2, he begins by saying that we should be longing for the Lord, putting away sin, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, mortifying those deeds, and longing for the things of God, longing for the pure milk of the Word is the way that Peter says it. And he continues that we should be coming to Christ as a living stone because it's Christ who is choice and precious. Which brings us to verses 9 and 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2 that we want to consider together this morning. And Peter writes that we should be proclaiming his excellencies. But you are a chosen race, he writes, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So in our long list of expectations, be hopeful, be holy, be fearful, be loving, be longing, be coming, this week is be proclaiming. In fuller context, like starving newborn babies, back at the beginning of verse 2, Peter says, crave the pure milk of the Word because it reveals Christ. Taste for yourself and see that he is good. Come to him who is all love to all of his children. Long for him. Come to him. Yes, he's being rejected on every front by everyone around us, everywhere that we look, even in some so-called churches. His rule is despised by the vast majority among us in our day. His glory, if we gaze around, appears to be minimal at best. But this Christ is the chosen one of God. He is choice and precious, Peter writes, to God the Father. Yet man, us, who are made in his image, often find him of no value. But God, the creator of all things, the purest of all beings, the greatest of all persons, finds his value choice and precious. So choice and so precious that he is the foundation of God's temple. He is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. He is the base of our belief in God as our Savior. Christ is our everything, from the cornerstone to the capstone. He is our absolute everything, the rock-solid foundation of our faith, yet not unliving. He's alive. He's a living stone. He doesn't just merely provide the structure required for our dependence on him, but he permeates our lives with his life. It proceeds from him and it affects every other stone, that is us, if we are in him, that is laid in this spiritual house, in the church. Which brings us then to verses 7 and 8 that just precede our text for this morning, where Peter writes, "For those who disbelieve, this stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Unbelief. For those who disbelieve, the stone was rejected. They stumbled over it because they were disobedient. Unbelief in God, lack of belief of God and his word, is rejection of Christ. It is disobedience to his word. If you do not believe, you are rejecting Christ, who is choice and precious in the sight of God. If you are disobedient to the word, you are rejecting Christ, who is choice and precious in the sight of God. But then Peter continues in verse 9, but you, he's writing to believers, he's writing to the church, he's writing to us this morning, if you're in Christ, in contrast to the disobedient, who are doomed to destruction, but you are a chosen race. The negative reality of the destructive doom that the disobedient are appointed to adds to the appreciation of the positive. When we recognize what we deserve because of our sin, because of our natural unbelief, when we recognize what we've been saved from and the work that God has done in us and among us, then when we come to verse 9, the appreciation of what God has done for us and who he has made us is intensified. He's made us a people who proclaim his majesty and his glory, a peculiar people who proclaim his marvelous excellencies. In fact, that's the three points that I want to look at together this morning. Peculiar, proclaiming people. We are a peculiar people. We're a proclaiming people. We are God's people. First, the beginning, first half of verse 9, we are a peculiar people. Taken specifically from, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, the modern translations say a people for God's own possession. Some of you will know that as a peculiar people from the King James Version. And it is an accurate optional translation. But the context, if you're using a New American Standard, you see that Peter is quoting from the Old Testament here because it's put in all caps. Peter is talking to the Jews who would be very familiar with their Old Testament, former Jews who are very familiar with their Old Testament. And so they can hear these promises of God of old being conveyed to them in Peter's letter. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Quoting mostly from Exodus chapter 19, which is given in the context of that great rescue from the plagues with the parting of the Red Sea. Listen to what God says to his people. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If you will indeed obey my voice, God says, and keep my covenant, you'll be my own possession. You'll be my peculiar people. You'll be a kingdom of priests. You'll be a royal priesthood. You'll be a holy nation. If you obey my voice and keep my commandment, you'll be a holy nation. That's what God has made his people. We have a moral status before God. He has consecrated us, robing us in the righteousness of Christ, those who are in him. And we stand before God as holy, separated unto him. But we also have moral obligations to him to live lives that are holy. We are positionally holy in Christ, but we must live lives that are practically holy, making choices that are in keeping with his word and in keeping with his will. As Christians, we have dual citizenship. We are a holy nation of God, as Peter states here. But we also have a country of our physical residence. We have dual citizenship. This often places us in situations where we must decide whether we bow to God or to country. And believe it or not, those are not the same. They may be for some of you. They shouldn't be. And this is why, because issues of morality, the ones that affect us, like abortion or just war or faith in the public square, these issues force us to separate from the world, often even the so-called conservative world among us, and increasingly so, the so-called conservative evangelical world among us. We are called to be holy unto God. We must give our lives seeking to worship Him and to honor Him. A holy nation, a royal priesthood. He's made us a kingdom of priests. The point that Peter makes here, highlighting this, brings to bear the access that we as the people of God have to our God. We're given priestly access. That's close, intimate fellowship. In the Old Testament, no one could get closer to the manifest presence of God than the priest. In the New Testament, for those whose lives have been changed, if you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and all your hope and trust is in God and you've repented of your sins and put your faith in Him, you have this kind of access, a near, close access and fellowship. This is a glorious title for the people of God, a royal priesthood. He's created a kingdom, and within His kingdom we are priests, serving our King who is Christ, seated on the throne. The pedigree of God's people is a royal pedigree. We are of royal lineage. Our elder brother is Christ, who is King over all. Our pedigree is priestly. He's made us all priests to our God. Peter here is using Old Testament realities, examples of real people, real examples to encourage the recipients of his letter. Old Testament examples that serve as wonderful incentives and encouragements for us as well. Consider the lineage of those that Peter is referencing here. They grew out of a family that began with Abraham, who was an idolater. Abraham and his whole family were idolaters, wicked idolaters. When God called them to Himself by His remarkable grace, Abraham did not have any more claim to the blessings that were promised to him by God than any other person in the world. And yet God reaches down and selects Abraham to promise blessing to. And then Isaac, not Ishmael, was appointed to be the channel of blessings that were promised to Abraham. This appointment of Isaac being the heir by God, it took place long before Isaac was even born into the world. And then Jacob, who was likewise the younger brother, was chosen instead of Esau. Even while he was still in the womb, long before either of them had done any good or any evil, God said to this one, I'm making my promises. This one I will bless. Why? Why were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob chosen? Why Abraham and not anyone else on the planet at that time? Why Isaac and not Ishmael? Why Jacob and not Esau? Was it for their superior goodness? Or their superb qualities, either seen or evidenced in Abraham's case, or foreseen in Isaac or Jacob's case? It could not have been for anything seen. Two of these three were unborn at the time of the promised blessing. It couldn't have been for anything foreseen. We know the history of their lives. They proved to be rebellious and stiff-necked from the very beginning. A conniving people. We cannot trace their being selected and chosen by God to receive blessings from Him to anything in them, but only to God and His inexplicable love. And the God that freely chose them, that freely loved them, is a God who never, ever changes. He will always and only operate in this fashion, choosing out of his own love for his people to bestow on them blessings immeasurable. God has continued in every age to freely and lavishly love his people with an everlasting, unchanging love. And he continues, we are evidence this morning that he continues to redeem people according to his matchless grace. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, you can serve as furthering evidence that God continues to redeem and to rescue those who are lost and who are without Christ and without hope in this world or the next. This truth is what Peter is using to encourage us. He's saying, look at God. Look at what he's done. Look at what he promised. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Consider his prior dealings with his people. Consider that he is immutable, that he cannot and will not ever change. Deuteronomy 7, the Lord attempts to explain his selection of his people. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. God makes very clear that he didn't set his affections on his people because of anything in themselves, not because they were great in number or great in godliness. They were just the opposite. But as the people of God, the Jews of old were a special people, and they received immense blessings as a result. Look at what God did for them. They were rescued from an incredibly oppressive bondage in Egypt. They were instructed and guided by the voice of revelation. They were sustained by bread from heaven, water from a rock, even quail to eat. They were brought into a very near relation to God himself. They were honored with access to God based on his divine terms. They were distinguished above all other peoples on the planet. And Peter takes these remarkable truths that apply to the Old Testament people of God, and he applies them to New Testament believers in his original recipients, and to us today, to you and to me. These realities are ours in Christ. You who are chosen and royal and holy, who belong to God. You have been rescued, not from the bondage of Egypt, but from the tyranny of sin and the snare of Satan. God has saved you from that. And instead of instructing and guiding us by the voice of revelation, we are instructed and taught by the Word of God and the Spirit of God speaking through it. We are sustained no longer by manna from heaven and water from a rock or quail when we complain, but daily measures of his grace. He has provided all that we need in Christ Jesus for life and for godliness. We haven't just been brought into a very near relation to God through the priestly system, but we've been brought into the family of God as sons and daughters. We have the most intimate communion with him. He has made us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. It's clear from the passages in Deuteronomy 7 that I read that the Jews of old owed everything that they received to the distinguishing, kind grace of God. Not because they were great in numbers, they were the fewest. Not because of their goodness, they were the most stiff-necked. And yet God loved them. He lavished his love on them. And when we ask why, and we search the scriptures and we try to figure out what was in them that caused this love, we find out in the end he loved them because he loved them. He drew all of his love for all of his people. He draws from within himself because he's God. And In time, he displayed this love for mankind, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, for you and for me, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, into his family, into his presence, into his glory forever. We cannot trace this loving choice of God our Father for his children to any other source save God alone. The gospel coming to us has no respect to any good in us, not our past, not our present, not even our future. Not our past. Anyone here willing to stand and say that you have not been inconceivably vile? Not our present. Anyone here who was not in the very midst of your sinful career when God plucked you like a brand from the burning? Not even our future. What good will any of us ever have that is not directly related to the work of God through Christ in us? There will be good evident in those who belong to Christ. He's, in fact, chosen us in Christ that we might be holy. He has guaranteed that good works will flow from the lives of his people. But he didn't choose us because we were holy or because he saw that we would become holy. He chose us. He makes us a chosen people because he loves us. There's no other reason that we can contrive. Only this. He loves you with an unending, everlasting, unchanging love. At the very foundation of God's covenant with us is his love for us. Now, sometimes this reality is questioned because it's misunderstood. Oftentimes it's hated because it is understood. But may God grant us the grace to allow him and him alone to be God. And may we stand as a result amazed that he has chosen to love any one of us. But he has. That's what Peter says here. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, a peculiar people he has made us. And the peculiarity of being God's own possession produces, not sometimes, not most of the time, but according to what Peter says here, this peculiarity of being God's own possession produces proclamation. So that, look at the second half of verse 9, you are a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation, you are a peculiar people, so that, here's why, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, we have received not only a significant status in Christ as loved and chosen and royal and priestly and holy and peculiar, but we have also received a marvelous ministry of proclamation. The work of God in us changes who we are, but it also changes what we do. We enjoy God's special presence among us, and we enjoy his special favor towards us, and it results in us living lives that praise him and worship him and honor him and obey him. And in a very real sense, our praise joins heaven's throng around the throne, worshiping the Lamb, but also our praise and our lives of worship is heard by our neighbors and is heard among the nations. Our praise of Christ, our worship of him with our lives, bears witness to the world of his greatness and his glory. We have been chosen and made a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a peculiar people so that we might proclaim the excellencies of God who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has saved us in order that we might proclaim redemption and reconciliation to others. This proclamation is verbal praise along with a life well lived. It's not one or the other. It's both and. So that you may proclaim with your lips and with your lives the excellence of God, who in Christ called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He called us out of darkness, out of our natural habitat that we were born into and happy to remain in. In that darkness, we have an allergy and an aversion to all the things of God. And yet he rescued us from it, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us out of that domain into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That rescue in Colossians 1 is the calling us out of darkness here in 1 Peter 2. We see the same reality displayed in John chapter 3 as Jesus is teaching, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." He continues on, verse 19. "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." We are that world who love the darkness. And yet God, in his mercy, has chosen to love us and has rescued us, saving us to himself. Israel of old was called out of the darkness of slavery, out of bondage, out of the plagues. Christ was called out of the darkness of death and the tomb, and we have been called out of the darkness of sin, not out of Babylon to Jerusalem, but out of hell and into Christ. God has called us. Charles Wesley said it well in his famous hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." This is the story of every believer. We are born, imprisoned to our sin, and happy in the darkness that surrounds us. And then the dungeon that we find ourselves in is lit up with that light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. And when he saves us, we are free. The shackles loose. Our heart that was once captive to sin is now free in Christ. And we follow him. In John 8, Jesus would say later, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness." When we're called out of the darkness into the light, we live in the light. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." We remain in the light because Christ is the light. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you're a peculiar people, so that you might proclaim his excellencies." Why would you not proclaim his excellencies? If you've been called out of this darkness into the light of the Son of God's love, who is Christ, how could you not proclaim his excellencies? Verse 10, he's emphasizing the point, just driving it home anymore, even more. "For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And again, Peter is drawing on Old Testament truths here and bringing the examples to bear, specifically quoting from Hosea. "Listen, the word of the Lord which came to Hosea, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord.'" You see, God chose Israel to be his people, but Israel chose other gods. And we see this playing out in the book of Hosea. "So Hosea went and took Gomer, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. And I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for, and here's the meaning of the name, I will no longer have compassion or mercy on the house of Israel that I would forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God. And will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami. Listen to the meaning. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. This is exactly what Peter just says. You were not a people. You had not received compassion or mercy. But now you have. And God continues there in Hosea 1, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. How is it going to happen? If you're a people who haven't received compassion, if you're people who are not my people, how are you going to be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, he continues. And in the place where I said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them. Here's God prophesying of the reality of what Peter is drawing to our attention. You are the sons of the living God. Peter is reminding them of their prior misery. He's reminding us of our prior misery. We were once not a people. We once had not received his mercy. But that's not the case. Now we are chosen and loved and priestly and holy and peculiar. This is the way the psalmist says it. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. In Psalm 40, 2 and 3, we see the psalmist saying exactly what Peter's saying here. We were born into nature's night, into darkness and destruction and unbelief. And yet we are plucked out of that and set up on a rock, Christ, the cornerstone, making our footsteps firm. And he put a new song in our mouth. We became peculiar proclaimers as a people, a song of praise to our God. It was true in the psalmist's day. It was true in the days of Peter. Again, Psalm 113, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He's reached down into the depths of humanity and raised us type sinners up with the princes of his people. You'll be a royal priesthood. These Old Testament examples that Peter uses here in these two verses are meant to stir us on in our pursuit of Christ, recognizing that we're a chosen race because of his love. We're a royal priesthood because of his great love. He's made us a holy nation because he loves us. He's made us peculiar or his own possession because of the great love with which he loved us. Now, backing up to the beginning of chapter 2, briefly in closing, there are four specific things that Peter has delineated for us. What not to do. Don't engage in malice or deceit or hypocrisy or slander. What to do? Long for the Lord. Crave the things of Christ. Come to him. Believe him. Why you ought to do these things? Because you are loved with an everlasting, unending love by God the Father. And the results from doing it is that Christ is proclaimed and God is glorified. And this is the way God has determined to grow his kingdom, which we will unfold, God willing, even more so next week as we look at verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Right? That's engaging in malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. As they witness us proclaiming the rich, manifold excellencies of God, with our lips and our lives, God continues to save souls and to grow his church. May he work in this fashion among us. Let's pray together.